Let us pray. Father, I ask that you give us the understanding we need to take your words and apply them to our lives. We pray that you will be with us this week and watch over those in need. In thy name we pray. Amen. First reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. Water from the rock. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rabidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The second reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 23 through 32. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" And they argued with one another. "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then do you not believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Parable of two sons. What do you think? A man has two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I will not." But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your mind and believe him." This has been the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, in case you noticed the sermon title, I want to assure you that I am perfectly aware that it is not Halloween yet. In fact, we've just now turned into October. But I would like for you to be prepared for Halloween and get, you know, we have a good understanding of the questions and the transactions that occur on that time of the year when someone comes to your door and basically says trick or treats. Now, it may seem to you that that tradition is only a few hundred years old, but I'm here this morning to say that that type of exchange, verbal exchange, has been going on for centuries and centuries and centuries. It goes on even in the form of the words that are used between friends, as I mentioned to the children. So much of our exchanges, so many of our exchanges between friends has to do with bargaining. I will help you, but unspoken is the fact that, you know, I will fully expect you to help me when I need help too. I will help you if you perform for me. I will consider you a friend if you do this or that. In other words, I will treat you now, but I will expect to be treated later. And if you do not treat me the way I expect, you can expect some tricks. You will expect to incur my wrath if you do not do what I ask you to do. It becomes a psychological exercise of basically making demands on our friends that they perform a certain way in order to be entitled to our friendship. I will not trick you if you will treat me. I will not be disloyal to you, but you must be loyal to me first. These transactions have become a way of life, even down to the way we train our children to behave on Halloween. So I'm giving this sermon today, the first Sunday of October, to give all of us plenty of time to think through the implications of what we're actually teaching our children, and the importance of the words that we use with one another. Because this has a direct correlation to the way we relate to God. If we're not treating God like a Santa Claus, give me, give me, give me, I need, I need, I need, this is what I want, I want, I want, I wish, I wish, I wish. Come on, Santa. Ante up. If we're not treating God in that manner, it's very easy to bargain with God. If you will just heal my mother this time, I will be a good boy for the rest of my life. If you'll just help my son pass the final exam for law school or high school or whatever school, I will give up XYZ habits. These are natural responses when we feel desperate, when we feel abandoned, when we are really hurting. This type of behavior bubbles out of us, and we begin to bargain with God. And I'm saying these words to simply remind us to really think about who it is we are bargaining with. What kind of God are we talking about that would respond the way we think he ought to respond? You remember Sigmund Freud claimed that religion is just psychological self-justification, that we created God to assuage our own guilt and our own fear. Marx, Karl Marx, claimed that religion is a sociological self-justification, that we created God in our minds in order to exclude those who are unlike us. It was Nietzsche, the great atheist, who said that religion is nothing more than a power trip, an attempt to use God to accrue power over others. You can think through those words and what they're really revealing to us. But Jesus now had the audacity to come onto earth and to question all the great traditions of religion in his time. Jesus had the audacity to question the holy cows of his own religion, of his own denomination, you might say. That was not easy. But in this discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, that is exactly what's going on. Those who would question him in the rabbinical form of teaching, of course, he could question them back. Answer their question with a question. And in so doing, Jesus became very offensive. Make no doubt about it. He made a lot of enemies. He was offensive to, and has been offensive, to every culture in the world. The gospel message and the word that he proclaimed, that all of our accomplishments, all of our efforts are worthless, and that we can rely only on God, faith in Jesus Christ, his salvation. That's the only thing that counts. In the Gospels, and especially even in this passage from Matthew, we understand Jesus was not always liked or admired. In fact, he was despised. They either tried to kill Jesus, which they finally did, or they worshiped him and gave up everything to follow him. That's the effect of Jesus. I sometimes think that the church has lost its understanding that we started out as a counterculture. The church started out as opposing what was going on in culture, in standing for something, they were actually standing against other things in their culture. And my friends, that will never be popular. Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what is the background of this type of dialogue? I believe it's the lectionary depicted it perfectly in reminding us of the story of the children of Israel out in the desert. Just a few verses before the one we heard today, the issue is not water, but it was hunger. They didn't have any food. They asked the same question, did you bring us out here, God, to die? I mean, hey, God, you're not performing correctly up there. We're hungry. And God, in his graciousness and his compassion, looked beyond their arrogance, beyond their questioning of his integrity, and provided them manna. Now, this week, interestingly enough, it's not about food and hunger. It's about thirst. Now they're complaining about having no water. It goes basically the same way as the previous passage. Moses now hears these people complaining and grumbling, always got some under subterfuge going on. Something's wrong with something. But he notices that it's getting more intense. And so he finally goes to God and says, God, we've got a problem, in effect. That's what he said. These people are really disturbed because they don't have enough water. And furthermore, they are disturbed with my leadership, and I think they might even kill me if we don't get this resolved real quickly. Because they're asking fervently why I led them out into the desert and took them out of Egypt in the first place. And further, God, they are asking, where are you? Why haven't you done something, God, about this water problem? Now, you do know that if it was not food, it would be something else. If it's not water, it's going to be something else. And you get those two solved, it's going to be something else. Because the person who is prone to grumbling and complaining will always find something. Believe me. That has been true down through the ages. So, one way we search for answers to this dilemma, looking back, trying to put ourselves in Moses' situation, or the position that way God may be hearing these complaints. Another way of looking at it is to say there was a purpose behind all of this. The wilderness turns out to actually be a place for learning. A time of learning, a time of preparation for what is ahead. God may be, in some sense, testing the people or teaching the people how to survive on less. A lot of this commentary from this scripture has to do with the people complaining, grumbling, and in effect, I think they were people of faith, but they wanted God to be the best God, you see, not just a mediocre God who provided for them. Sometimes they wanted a God who is consistent. And so when he didn't meet up to their expectations, of course, they began to say, what kind of God are you? What kind of God are you? If you really loved us, you would take care of us. You would supply all of our needs. In effect, they are giving ultimatums to God. You do this for me, or I'll do this to you. You remain faithful to me, God, or I will perform the tricks that you don't want to see. You get the bargaining. We are invited to something beyond that, something better than that type of mentality, that type of spirituality. Yes, the people now, if you follow this story and if you do a little reading on this, you'll remember, as I've been made to remember, that it was just a short time before where they were in Elam, and there the water was plentiful, 12 springs of water. They had 70 palm trees where they camped. They were really like, they were not in the land of milk and honey yet, but they were doing very well. And yet there's not a single mention in those passages of Scripture about God's care or Moses, the good leadership Moses was providing them. They had forgotten the good days, you see, and now we're living well, and so they really don't need God. And so there's not much mention to how well God has treated them in the past. For you and for me, it is hard to remember the oasis points in our life. We tend to forget God's intervention for our lives in the past. And we focus too much on what is happening to me now. It's interesting to me. When I come into this pulpit to preach and find that you are so attentive to what I have to say, and I think I have grown beyond the point of believing that it's because I'm a good speaker. I don't think that. I think it's because of what has taken place here before I got here. In effect, I think I'm standing on the shoulders of Jim Hightower, who brought some very good sermons to this congregation. I think I'm standing on the shoulders of some great lay people down through the years who continued to serve this church even when it was not convenient to do so. Many of them doing things for the church, hoping no one would even find out who did it. Building a foundation of faith and faith development that others could enjoy, such as you and me. We're all standing on the shoulders of our ancestors, those who've gone before us, who have been through the same wilderness, the same problems, the same issues, but continued to proclaim their faith even when it was not easy. Walking through the desert place, going through the hard places in life, will never be easy. And where did we get the idea that we might be exempt just because we call ourselves Christians? When a person is crushed by depression or by deep mourning over a loss or some form of injustice that has seemingly devastated them, it's so easy to cry out, "Where? Where is God now?" If there is a God, why doesn't He answer my prayer? That's the typical response. And we're all capable of doing that. It is there, I believe, that we find ourselves right back there in the wilderness with these people called the children of Israel, asking questions, grumbling, complaining, feeling sorry for ourselves, wanting to deny that, yes, there are places in life where the air is thin and our resources are few. This is something we'd rather not think about because we've had it made for so many years. Water is quite literally a challenge in the world today. But I believe it is used here as a metaphor for all of our needs and our wants as well. While we are being forced to come to grips with any kind of awareness of the resources around us and begin to cut corners here or there or try to deal with whatever issues life has given us, I'm here today to remind us not to seek the answer in the wrong places. Not to expect this or that to actually quench the deep thirst that we all carry inside of us. There is a water that is able to quench our deepest thirst, and that is the water offered to us by Christ. There are several quotes I carry around in my back pocket that I pull out when I need to. One of them is, "So much of who we are is where we have been." Secondly, you should not see the desert place simply as some faraway place with little rain or little water available. There are many forms of thirst. Maybe you have encountered one in your life. The dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees comes down to this, of them questioning who God is and who this man is in front of them. They want a yes or a no. Unfortunately, so much of life is much deeper than a yes or a no. It's more complicated. And in the process of trying to figure out who we are and what we are about and what's going to happen to us, we need the strong hand of God Almighty beside us, helping us. I believe that our effort to just spend our efforts in church as protecting the faith or defending the Bible or defending whatever it is that's important, we can easily lose our direction. And rather than being as God wants us to be in tending to His garden, His beautiful garden, that means tending to those around us as well, we become like guards. We spend our effort trying to protect the treasure rather than sharing it. C.S. Lewis once said, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So I'm here today to remind us that Christ literally died on a rugged cross. It was not a life of ease or pleasure or always having His prayers answered. May we gain strength in knowing that through it all, the great God is with us, going ahead of us and behind us and beside us.